So if you'll turn to Acts chapter 8, we're starting there, verse 1.
So over the last couple weeks, what were we talking through? What were we reading through? What storyline?
Stephen.
Okay. So
this is elevation from being a deacon, per se, to a full-on preacher.
Okay.
And then the fact that the priests and the Pharisees did not like that fact, that he was preaching the word, and they laid false testimony against him. And then when he basically laid it out saying, no, I'm not the false teacher.
Okay.
And they lost it and sentenced him to stoning, and they performed that task.
So as we talk through all of Stephen's life, what were any personal applications that you heard out of it throughout the storyline of Stephen? How God used him, being one of the first deacons, serving, proclaiming the word, going through, being killed, martyred. Any personal application?
Be bold in your testimony.
Okay. All right. Being bold in your testimony.
Be ready to suffer a little bit.
We do need to be ready to suffer. Yep. We will go through trials. Yeah. Somebody else?
No descriptors.
Know the scriptures, because you know, as John said, you know, they were accusing him of being anti-Moses, and so he actually taught them correctly about Moses, and so he needed to know the Old Testament to be able to do that. Somebody else?
Probably about them knowing who he was talking to, a little bit about them, so that he could bring in that what had happened in the past with Moses.
Yep, it's very important to know people, to be in relationship with people, so you know how to interact with them, you know, where to talk to them from, what perspective. Anybody else? Different applications over the last couple weeks?
Being able to forgive someone that's treating you bad.
Mm-hmm. I was wondering if anybody was going to bring that out, since you know, we really nailed that down last week. Anybody else? Personal applications last few weeks when we're going through Stephen's story. All right, because now we're going to make a turn. All right, we had somebody that was introduced at the end of chapter 7, and now he's going to be in the forefront as we move into chapter 8. And who's that going to be?
Saul.
Okay, all right. So somebody go ahead and read us there, 1, 2, 3.
And Saul proved his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and house after house, he dragged off men, women, and committed them to prison.
So we definitely jump right into what Saul's doing, what's going on in his life. It's front and center right there. So now let's go back and somebody go ahead and read us the verse there, verse 1 again.
And Saul approved of his execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria except the apostles.
Okay. So, what thing do we see there first? Okay. As we read verse 1, not what jumps out at you the most. Sorry, bad question. I have to ask it better. What's the first thing we see in the verse?
Saul approving the execution of Stephen.
Okay, so he approved, he endorsed the execution, and so that gives a little more ownership, that he was more in charge, versus that he was just holding the garments because he was a nice guy and he happened to be there and said, hey, you know, let me hold your garments on you for that. That shows us, you know, that he was a little more in charge He was a little more responsible for that happening and that being okay to happen.
Yeah, because if you say Philippians 3:6, he talks about how he was zealous about how passionate, or pretty much zealous means passionate. Mm-hmm. So how passionate he was.
Oh, yes, definitely. And we'll talk about that more as we go through Acts about Paul. So then in the second sentence of verse 1 there, then what do we see? What do we understand?
That was the beginning of the persecution of the church.
Yeah. It really seems like it's not like there wasn't any persecution going on, because we've read through where there were some cases already in the first 7 chapters, but yet it does seem like there's a big uptick now. Okay. What is the consequence, or what happens because of the persecution going on? Ms. Chum?
And then everybody.
Yeah. Yep. So, is persecution bad?
No.
On what side of it you are?
Yeah. Okay. So, what's the negatives of persecution?
Pain.
Yeah. You know, pain, sacrifice, you know, it's very challenging, right? But in other passages in the Bible, so this is not the only passage we will see this in, right? What's a positive of persecution?
The word spreads.
Yes. And we see that over and over, especially in the New Testament, to where there's an uprising of Christianity, and some faction comes in, puts heavy persecution on them, and they scatter. And then the gospel scatters with that.
Yeah.
And so the good side of persecution is normally the church grows. Normally more disciples are made when there's heavy persecution going on in a country. Okay. All right. Do we miss anything there? So, except the apostles. What's going on with the apostles not being scattered?
They're staying in Jerusalem, but they're being protected by the Lord.
Okay. There seems to be some maybe supernatural protection from the Lord. Somebody else? Why are they not scattering?
They were being lazy and not working.
I don't know if that is exactly what they're doing and not wanting to go. I think they're staying there and they're being busy about the gospel. So I don't think that it.
Personally, I think because of the scandal, except Jesus.
Yes.
Without this, I don't think God would have been.
Yes, and I think that's where. Yes, and I think that the apostles not scattering shows us that every person is a minister of the gospel. And so, even though the apostles stayed centralized for the moment, all the believers, okay, as they were scattering across, they were realizing that they need to take the gospel. And so I think that that's a good application out of there, that it's not just for the professionals or those people that are paid or have a position to share the gospel and spread it. It's up to every believer to do that and have that understanding, like Ms. Kyung said. If we're not willing to go to different countries, if we're not willing to go to places where there's not very much gospel saturation, then those people are not going to hear. And so we're limiting, you know, the gospel being heard around the world. I know there's the sovereignty of God balance there, but there's also the responsibility of man. And so I'm not saying that you're going to stop God from moving the gospel, but yet if you stop the gospel from moving through you, there will be consequences in that. So again, I'm not saying that some people might not ever hear the gospel because you didn't go, but you're going to have consequences because you didn't obey and you didn't go if God told you to go a certain direction, a certain place. And that could be locally or around the world. You know, it could be just, you know, God wants you to go somewhere here locally and you're not willing to go and interact and be, you know, building relationships and sharing the gospel locally. Ms. Dahl?
Well, I just think it shows, too, that God's going to have his plan accomplished. And we've got a bunch of believers sitting here in Jerusalem. And maybe the only thing that would get them moving somewhere else is a little persecution.
Mm-hmm.
And when that started, they all left. And God's plan was then mm-hmm. accomplished.
Yeah, sometimes we need that spiritual kick in the backside to get us out of our comfort zone and get us out on mission.
Didn't all the disciples, except for John, get martyred because they stayed?
Not necessarily in Jerusalem, but yet they were at some point, someplace. I don't think all of them were martyred in Jerusalem. I think there are some different places on that. I'd have to go back and look to be specific. Miss Mary got my back, though. She's saying.
I had to read that Philip was somewhere else as an evangelist. He was somewhere else when he was
killed. Yeah. Anybody else? Anything in verse 1 jumping out at you? Okay. Somebody go ahead and read us verse 2. Let's go back through that.
Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentations over him.
Okay. So, what do you think that it means, devout? What do you picture, what do you think about when you hear devout?
Godly.
Okay.
Well, they were unscared. Okay. They were scared of being seen with Stephen, or at least following him.
Okay. Somebody else, when you hear devout.
Devoted to the cause.
Okay, devoted to the cause. Okay. Somebody else, when you hear devout.
Loyal.
So when you look in the mirror, do you ever think devout? Yes? No? A lot of us buried it now.
I said I had never thought about it saying that about me. But no, I hadn't.
I think when you look in the mirror, you know, you see yourself, obviously. And you may not like what you see, but you also have a desire to want to be devout, to want to be faithful, to want to be abiding, you know. But you may not always see that in the mirror, but that, you know, the spiritual man within you is maybe not what you see.
I think that's a bad question for us. We are our own worst critics, and even though it wouldn't be, I know I would say if I stood up and like, oh yeah, I'm a devout man, that comes across as boasting. I think it'd be we'd have a better response asking our significant other, hey, do you see me as devout? And that would give us a better.
With us looking in the mirror, we basically, like the old saying, you have been weighed and you've been found wanting.
So,
and like he was saying, we are our own worst critic.
Most believers want to one day hear what from God?
Faithful servant.
Okay. If you're not devout, do you think that you're going to hear that?
Maybe.
So, to me, hearing "well done, good and faithful servant" is only going to go to people that are devout.
Let me go to the mirror. Let me just. Sometimes we need somebody to clean the mirror for us.
Okay.
And I'm going to talk about a man I know really close.
Yeah. Just a man.
He doubts what he does. Am I serving? Am I doing? Am I following the Lord's leading? Mm-hmm. And he would not believe it. And I thought, you do this, but it's not easy. So I come and I clean the mirror because a friend of mine sent me a text one day, and all I have to do is read it. So
But you don't see it, you know, and you ask God, Lord, am I? And sometimes God will reveal that to you. So when he heard the words that lady said, that man, then he was like, I never saw that.
Mm-hmm.
But yes, you are, you know.
That's another good point, that we should be encouragers of
yes.
the people that are around us. So when we talk about being fruit inspectors with each other, you know, part of that is, you know, calling them out if they're not having the right fruit. But yet it's also coming alongside them and going, man, you've got the right fruit coming out right here on that part. And so there's both sides of that. I understand that it can be this, when we look in the mirror, we're our worst critic. But I think we also need to think through, we need to be very good at being honest with ourselves
mm-hmm.
in assessment of ourselves. And being honest with ourselves does mean pointing out our shortcomings, but being honest with ourselves also does mean that we can point out areas that we're progressing in Christ-likeness. And so, as I start each week off in here, talk about how is God working in you, through you, and around you, it's okay for you. It's not you patting yourself on the back and saying, look at me, look at me. But if God's really growing you in Christ's likeness, if he's bringing sanctification to you, then you should be able to see it, and be able to point it out, to be able to be honest, so that you can look back and you can assess yourself. You can look back and you can see, a year ago I was at this level of patience. 6 months ago I was this level of patience. And now I'm at this level of patience. I'm not walking on water yet, but yet comparatively, I can honestly see that God's growing me in patience. And so hopefully, and that's what John is doing and seeing. So that's where we need to find that balance of not being too cocky and boastful and everything like that, but yet we do need to be able to self-assess. And self-assessment, I think, is very important in life across the board. So you know your strengths, you know your weaknesses, and you can understand where God wants to use you and where you need to be around other people and let them help you, as we're the body of Christ. Kevin?
I'll throw myself under the bus, long story short. I was in an abusive relationship, so some things it takes a while, and I know some people are like this for kids or even spouses, but you could say, oh, you did a good job, honey, okay, that's fine, but it's not the same, but it takes a while to get used to somebody saying something positive, but then if somebody, a co-worker says something like, hey, I'm glad you did this, Miss Miles, you're doing an awesome job, sometimes we as an individual may their phrase better because it's coming from your spouse is not the same because it's like, oh, they should say that or whatever. So, a lot of people have that. But it's taken me a long time because I've had problems in the past. And, I sometimes do, it's good to talk about, but sometimes it's hard because it's I'm not used to having people say things.
So. Other thoughts on being devout?
Committed.
Yeah. Anybody else? Other thoughts on being devout? What do people do day to day that are devout? That makes them be devout?
Prayer, Bible reading.
So prayer. So how does a devout person pray versus an undevout person?
I guess they obey the command, pray without ceasing.
Okay, all right. So in some level, there's a continuation of prayer throughout the day. All right. How else does a devout person pray that an undevout person doesn't pray?
Well, being devout is just having self-discipline. You can be devout to the wrong things.
Mm-hmm.
So first you need to make sure you're being devout towards God and study His Word. And then once you do that, you need to be self-disciplined. And I speak for myself, but it's a schedule. It's just a habit of doing this, and it's going to take time to learn. You were saying, it's no fun to get up early in the morning. I'd much rather sleep in. But if I'm going to be devout and make time to study the Word, I have to find a way to do that. And so,
I'll just push in a little bit here just for fun. So, do devout Christians pray vocally in front of other believers?
No.
Sackcloth and ash.
What? Depends.
No.
You don't have to.
Now I can see why we're having problems with people praying before class. Okay, that explains a lot there. Okay, so clearly, if you're a Pharisee, okay, you're not supposed to pray like a Pharisee out on the street corner trying to get attention. All right, but in other passages of Scripture, doesn't it seem like that the apostles and other disciples of Jesus are praying together?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Okay? Right? So, you know, devout people, I think, are willing, you know, to pray together in front of each other. Yeah! Maybe. Neil.
When I cook dinner for guests, sometimes there's a few people there that are not Christians, and so they're going to go ahead and start to eat. Hold on, let me give our Lord some thanks for this food. So, yeah, I'm praying in front of everybody. And
yeah, that's another good example. That wasn't what I was pushing home there, but, you know, I was more on Miriam's page there, that, you know, like on Wednesday nights, the beginning of class, you know.
Pastor Sean prayed. I mean, we pray in front of each other,
Yeah. All right, moving along. So, Great Lamentation.
Pastor Mike.
Oh, sorry, Lynn.
This footnote that I have here on verse 2, this comes out of MacArthur's.
Huh?
He says, probably pious Jews who publicly protested Stephen's death is who he says, he thinks or supposes. Okay. Pious Jews who
are the ones that buried Stephen?
Are the ones, the devout, you know, the devout men were probably pious Jews. Mm. And it goes back to a cross-reference of Luke 2:25, who publicly protested Stephen's death. Mm. So he took it in a different direction.
Yeah, that's totally taking it in a different direction.
Yeah.
Luke 2, what?
Said, it makes a reference here, Luke 2, chapter 2, verse 25.
How are you doing? 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. To me, that's using pious in a positive light. But the way you read that note, it seemed like pious in a negative light.
Yeah, probably pious Jews who publicly protested Stephen's death.
That part.
They're protesting against? Is that the way you're reading that?
No, the probably pious Jews is what really has me scratching my head, but. You know, as we talked last week about, you know, there was no trial for Stephen.
Right.
They just were crazy and went out and just stoned him. And I could see that there would be some in the crowd that would be saying, "Hey, this is not right."
Okay. So,
you know.
So instead of the way I heard that the first time you read it, he's actually meaning that these are people that are actually very devout, they're very Christian, they're growing, maturing in Christ's likeness, and they're petitioning against the government and saying that this was wrong. Okay, all right. Yeah, because when I heard you read that, I was thinking it was meaning that they were people that were not believers.
Well, that's
that were
how I read it.
Against.
To start with.
Okay. I'm going the other way.
That's wrong
information. On that. John?
Yeah, in Charles, Spurgeon's commentary. It said here is, as well they might, for his death was a serious loss to the church. And he was one of the best workers for Christ of that day. And when he was thus put to death by judicial murder of stoning, the devout men who were spared to mourn his loss made great lamentations over him.
Okay. So we threw the word pious around. When you hear that word, what's the definition? What are you thinking it means? I realize as we're doing that, some of you might not know what that word is.
Haughty.
Okay.
Uh,
high-minded.
Okay. Godly. Okay. So, yes and yes. Okay. So when pious is used, it means godly in its basic definition. But often, when people are referenced as being pious, it's that they're actually over, that they're putting on, like the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribe, that they're being overly pretentious in being pious. So it's a fake godliness. So it depends on the context and how that term is being used. But in the direct terminology, being pious is good. It's being devout. It's being godly. It should be a positive description on that. What is lamentation? What is lamenting? Say, Sarah?
Weeping.
Okay, to mourn. Neil, what'd you say?
Weeping.
Weeping? Kelly, what were you saying?
Yeah, grieving.
Grieving? Okay. Why do we lament the loss of people?
Because they were part of our life.
So they're no longer physically with us.
They were part of our life.
They were part of our life. Somebody else was over here saying.
We love them.
Let's go. We miss them. We should, if we really love people, you know, lament their loss. Okay. Now, how do we go after the lamenting is then the question. Are we stuck in it? You know, or do we move through it and continue forward with life? It's okay for us to grieve and to go through that and to miss them, but yet we have to be careful that it doesn't lock us down into a state of, type of situation on that. And so we have to balance that out. Anybody else? Anything about lamenting over losing somebody? Somebody read us three.
Saul, however, was ravaging the church. He would enter house after house, drag off men and women, and put them in prison.
Ravaging the church. What's that mean?
Going through it like a bull through a china shop.
Okay.
He was tearing it apart.
Okay. Somebody else add to it? Attacking? Okay.
Having.
Lynn?
I said raiding.
Raiding?
Havoc.
Okay, havoc. Anybody else?
It seems like church is being used as a reference to the people. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Say it again, Deborah?
It seems like church is being used as a reference to the people in our building.
Mm-hmm.
It's going into people's houses and
yeah. Well, at that time, that's where they had their church.
Yeah,
it was in each other's homes. They didn't have what we have today, a physical building.
At times they would still go into synagogues and use them from a church building perspective, but most of the time they were meeting from house to house.
Yes.
And so for him to attack the church, which is the people, which that, you know, that's something that we need to use that terminology and that picture more, because often we talk church and we talk building. When it's not supposed to be talking building. Now, sometimes we have to talk about the building, you know, upkeep, maintenance, and things like that. But when we talk church, we need to be normally thinking people. The gathered body, the body of believers, the local body on that part. Okay? What else are you seeing there in verse 3?
He spared even the women. Like you just.
Mm-hmm. Equal opportunity? Somebody else, what are you seeing there?
Relentless.
Mm-hmm. Yes. And that goes back to what Cindy said a little bit early. Okay? When we look at Paul, right, he really was good at persecuting the church. Really good. He was all in. He was gung-ho, on that. Now, we know the end of the story. And what's the end of the story tell us? Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Once he was a believer, he had that same passion. He went just as hard, but for the church. Okay. Anything more on verse 3?
Chapter 9, verse 1, it says, but Paul still breathing threats and murder against the disciples and Lord. So he was, I guess he was murdering.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yes, definitely. Yeah, it wasn't just putting them in jail. At times, they were killed just like Stephen was on it. Aspen.
Okay, so that makes you think about parenting
uh-huh.
4-year-olds and the 18-month-olds, but it's mostly our 4-year-olds that I think of.
Okay.
So you talk about like the passion that he had was just needing to be redirected.
Yeah.
Yeah. And it was God's like gifting to him mm-hmm. to have that passion.
Yeah, that is a great way to look at parenting. That often, you know, we're just trying to set them in the right direction, give them the guidance so that they can use all of that energy and all that, whatever they have, and just focus it that way instead of that way on that. Mm-hmm. Good. Yeah.
A part of that ravaging is also the political and the law. He was establishing laws or whatever it is, like we would say laws today, where he could go in and get the permission not only to get permission from the hierarchy to do these things.
Yes, he had to get the permission from the Roman authorities in each of the areas to be able to do it. So he was carrying out their wishes on that. And that's where typically the Romans were okay with different belief systems. They would just roll it into, a universalist attitude of, well, there's multiple ways, the coexist mindset. But the problem was, most of the other religions that they rolled in, they were okay with each other. But the first century Christians were not okay with being lumped in. They were staunch in holding the line and saying, no, there's only one way. And so then that's why the Roman government then started to allow persecution of Christians. Whereas typically with other religions, they were okay because those people were okay with multiple ways, different gods being the same God and stuff like that.
See, in chapter 9 it says that Paul still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked them for letters to the synagogues at Damascus. So that if he found any belonging to the way, that he was going to. So he not only that, he went before authorities to make sure that the church would get closed down.
And that's where we've talked about before. The Jews did not have the authority to kill.
Right.
So he had to get that authority from the Romans, but then he got the authority from the priests to be able to go into the different synagogues to call people out that were Christians that were going to the synagogues to worship there. He's working the system really well. Anybody else? Anything there on 3? Okay. Somebody go ahead and read us 4-8.
Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city.
Okay. So we're hearing about the scattering. All right. What's going on? Who's there? What's taking place? So somebody go back, reread just verse 4 for us, and let's start back walking through the paragraph.
Now those who were scattered, what about them?
So the term for preaching here is the same term that you can translate as proclaim. I prefer that you use the term proclaim because I think in today's culture, most lay people, when you read went about preaching, you're like, whoa, I'm not going out there and street preaching or going to a local body of believers or going to the synagogue and preaching. So I think it paints a different picture than what I believe they were actually doing. Now, some might have been literally preaching messages, but I think most of them were just proclaiming the gospel. They were telling the story of Jesus as they met people. Conversationally. I don't think that they were necessarily gathering a group of people together and then they were preaching to those people. And so to me, I think a better translation in most of the passages like this is to proclaim. And of course, that lines right up with our definition of disciple, right? Because it's the thinking, the being, the doing, and the proclaiming. we need to be actively speaking, telling the story of God. Your thoughts, push back, agree, disagree.
I agree with it. Because like while you were talking about it, I was thinking about how much they actually had to fall back on. They didn't have all these books and everything. They just had the 33 years of Jesus and then all the Old Testament. So it had to be not too much of preaching, history, was anything like that. It was just what they seen.
Yep. Word of mouth. You know, there's very, very few written down scrolls, unless they would go into the synagogues to read the scrolls. It's not like they had personal scrolls at their house at this point. Somebody else, thoughts on what I said there about the preaching versus proclaiming?
Well, I'm curious what you think even proclaiming, because for the introverts in the room, even the idea of proclaiming something is like, ooh, I don't know if I can do that, because, I mean, being one of those guys, that sounds like I'm standing somewhere and saying, listen up, and I'm never going to do that. So,
and that's what I'm trying to help you to see, that proclaiming is really...
Mm-hmm. How's life going? What are you up to? You know, you're dealing with this.
God has really helped me to deal with that, being more patient. You know, once I surrendered to Jesus, it didn't take away that, you know, that I wasn't anxious, but yet He helped me to deal with it. You know.
Yeah. And I think also when they scattered, I mean, people were probably wondering, this overflow of people, why they were running away.
Yeah.
You know,
why'd you move?
Yeah.
Yeah, where'd
that's
you come from?
Probably how it came up.
Yeah, just I think it's more. I think proclaiming is just everyday conversation. I don't think that it's this, and that's why I prefer the word being translated proclaim, because it can be on that versus preaching. Because I think, like you said, I think most people when you see preaching, you definitely think it's like, hey, you need Jesus. You know, where proclaiming to me is just conversation. You know, to me, it's just talking about God's story. Through your story, as you're listening to their story, and you're just connecting the dots. You hear where they are, what they're struggling with, and then you bring in your points of struggle that are similar, and then you bring in God's story on how God has helped you work through that, or is you're in process with that, and then just pass that on to them. Now, at some point, we do need to talk death, burial, resurrection. But I don't think that that's something that we have to hit them with on the very first day. Now, if the Holy Spirit prompts you to that, okay. You know, I'm not going to ever say hold that from that perspective. But I think often it's just developing a relationship and a rapport and just bringing your story to the table. Somebody else. Agree, disagree? Scott.
I think you have to preach to a lot of people to get that one-on-one conversation. You might just go out and proclaim to one person and... that's just that one person. But if you preach, you get the interest of a group of people. Then you can proclaim to those people as they ask more questions. I think just preaching is, I don't think it's a bad word. I'm not saying it's a bad word, but I don't think it's inappropriate. But I think preaching to a group of people, and then it gets their interest, and then they want to hear what you have to say. I think if you just go to one person, you might miss the mark. You might be missing two or three people over here. Yeah, I think
that's, we'll just have to agree and disagree.
Well, I agree with you. I agree with that. I do. But I think just one-on-one is good. Don't get me wrong. I like the one-on-one. But I think there's a time after you get the interest of a group.
And again, we'll just have to agree to disagree.
Yes,
I think that.
As
the body of Christ, I think some people are more wired and gifted to be the street preacher, to go out and to do. So like Deborah was talking about. All right? You know, that's what she's doing. She's doing cold turkey on the street, walking up, asking a prompt question, and then going with a discussion out of that.
And I can see that because she might be talking to a group of people, maybe 10, and if she talked to one person and not the other 9, she might have missed on the opportunity to be able to go and talk to that other individual if they wanted to talk to her.
What I'm thinking is the beauty of it all is that we're not all called to preach.
That's true.
So you go and you preach and you're great. This young man here is not comfortable. But his calling is something else.
But see, that's where I think we're all called to proclaim.
Well, I don't disagree with that.
So that's why I think that's a better word translation.
Yeah.
With that. So, Lynn?
Well,
you know, I've got a couple different Bibles here. The one's the New King James, and, you know, in both verses 4 and 5, they use the word preach, okay? In the ESV version, they use preach in verse 4, and they use he says proclaim in verse 5. So to me, that's kind of, you know, it's a translation thing. I think the point that you're making, and you know, well, what I'm getting from the conversation and fully agree with is, you know, whether it's preach, proclaim, or share, you know, we're in different situations and environments where we're either going to, you know, preach or, you know, proclaim or share in a one-on-one. It's, you know, and that's really what's happening here. And, you know, maybe it may have been a group of five, or, you know, could have been a group of 50.
Okay. And so Lynn's point on that, the translation thing, I think the way I look at it, the way I'm reading 4 and 5, I think they have them flipped.
And again, you know, you could be that way. I'm one of the, I come from the perspective that it should always be translated proclaimed.
Because, I mean,
I think that's the term that speaks to the broadest application of God's Word. Every once in a while, there is a passage where it is, I do think they're talking spring preaching, so there would be an exception, but most of the time, I think it's better proclaimed.
What do you think the Greek word, evangelize? Yeah. It's a euangelizo.
Yeah. Yeah. Euangelio.
Something like that.
Daniel?
I agree with you. Proclaiming is circumcised. So we are going to missionary vocation. Sometimes it's dangerous situation. So and at that time it's proclaiming. Yeah, I'm in jail. Yeah, but proclaiming. But we are peaceful time, there's no need of cooking. So, really, they are preaching and sharing and okay. But their context is a dangerous time.
Yes. And that's where I think we sometimes, in a more peaceful time, back off because we feel comfortable when everything's good. I think that's on us. But yet I think that's still a time where we need to push out and proclaim. But I think we, by default, you know, we're like, oh, okay, if things are okay, I don't need to talk about Jesus and give him credit. Meredith?
For me, I was taught child evangelism. We would go to a park like housing area and bring our easel with our board and with our lessons and songs, and we were set up. And once we started singing, of course, the kids were going to come from everywhere and come over there and sit down. And this is what we call proclaiming, or that word evangelizing, actually. Mm-hmm. So it would be the same as I see people scared to go to somewhere which you're not used to, and you get to do something, and somebody come over and ask you this, you get a chance to proclaim Christ.
So, somebody five.
Philip went down in a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah to them. The crowd paid attention with one mind to what Philip said as they heard and saw the signs he was performing.
So, that would be one of the exceptions to what I said earlier. I actually think that should be translated preached. Because I think Philip was preaching. I think he was gathering people together, going to the synagogue or things like that, and he was putting it out there from, hey, you need Jesus type of thing there. So again,
it depends on which translation which Bible you're reading out of. Because I've got one that says preach.
Yeah, and that's where Pastor, you know, talks about, you know, it's very helpful to look at different English translations if you're not able to dig into the Hebrew and the Greek to be able to work through that. And we have to understand that
there's no perfect English translation. That, you know, we need to be able to give and take unless you really can lock in on Hebrew and Greek. And that's why, even though the King James is an okay translation, the perspective that it is truly the only translation in English is, you know, that's a weak argument on that.
If you're a KJV-er, it's not.
Yeah, and I had that brief stint as a KJV only. Yeah, I had a brief stint as a KJV only for a few months, so I know exactly what it is to be that way.
I was like that for 18
years. What's that?
I was like it. I was King James for 18 years.
I was only King James only for probably about 4 months.
Well, I think we have to be careful not to diss the King James. It's a literary genius piece of work.
Did it seem like that I was dissing it? I said it's an okay translation.
I didn't say where I was just in a preemptive strike here.
Well, no. I try to be fair because especially when you read Psalms and some of the other books, there is a definitely melodious rhythm to the passages. What's that?
As a wherefore.
Yeah.
And the dates and the vowels.
Yeah.
You got to appreciate the language.
Thou shalt, and everything like that. Smote and rend. Those are like my two favorite King James words there. Yeah, I love smote. They got smote. I love that. And then rend the heavens. What's that?
The term used now.
Yeah. So, but just the Elizabethan English, when you're in it, and I was, and it was not a problem. But when you start working with people that aren't in it all the time, it's just a language barrier issue to be able to deal with. And there are also some just weak words translated in different places. You have to be willing to admit that. Huh. Oh, my wife told me I got to keep going. It's kind of like when I teach over at CCBS, Carolina College of Biblical Studies. I've been teaching a Monday night class, and so I start at 7, we go to 9:30, and so I'm supposed to give them a break at like around 8 o'clock-ish on that, and so I do Zoom with it, and so when I forget like last night, or Monday night, and Dee Dee comes in and goes, it's time for a break. And so like the one student, one lady, Miss Carolyn, she's like, where's your lot tonight? She hasn't come in and told you it's time for us to have a break. The weeks that Dee Dee was out of town, Miss Carol would be like, your wife must not be home tonight. And I was like, nope, sorry about that. All right, let's wind it to a close. It is 7:31. And so homework, whether it's preaching, proclaiming, or sharing, right, I would love to hear how you're able to have a gospel conversation this next week. Whatever level of gospel conversation, I'm not saying you have to straight up give them death, burial, resurrection. It might be some other connection to the story of God. All right? But I want you to think through, Mike's being mean and he's giving us homework here, that I want you to have some kind of proclaiming, preaching, sharing this week. Scott?
Is that with non-believers or believers?
Either way.
Okay.
Because there's times definitely that believers need to understand the story of God, also. Yep. Okay, somebody close up the word for him.
Thank you, Lord, for this time we have together in the Word to study and discuss it. Lord, in this precious Word, I pray, God, that you would just help us as we go our separate ways. Be with us for the rest of the week. Protect us and guide us. And Lord, keep us close to you. And I ask this all in Jesus' name.